Well, it's good to see you all tonight. If you would, take your Bible and join me in the book of Jonah, the third chapter. Jonah chapter 3, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible because it's such an encouragement to all of us that indeed we serve a God who is the God of the second chance. Jonah chapter 3, and we'll study tonight together all 10 verses of this third chapter. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word had reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it throughout Nineveh. "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent." The King James uses the word repent, but relent's a better word here. "Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. One of the most famous plays in football history took place in the 1929 Rose Bowl, a game played between Georgia Tech and the University of California. There was a man on the University of California's football team by the name of Roy Riegels. Roy recovered a fumble, but somehow got spun around, and he would run more than 60 yards in the wrong direction. And in fact, he would be chased down by a teammate named Benny Lohm, who caught him and tackled him right at the 2 or the 1 yard line. Unfortunately, the University of California was not able to move the ball. They were forced to punt out of their own end zone. The punt was blocked. A safety occurred, and it actually became the difference in the game as the Georgia Tech Yellow Jackets would prevail over the University of California. At halftime, as they went into the locker room, Roy Riegels was despondent. He moved off to the side, sat by himself, would not talk to anyone. Witnesses say that tears were running down his face. Their coach, a man by the name of Nib Price, looked at the team as they were about to go back out on the field, and he simply said, "Men, the same team that played the first half will start the second." And everyone got up and ran out of the locker room with the exception of Roy Riegels. He sat there still with his head down, and his coach went over and approached him and said, "Roy, didn't you hear what I just said?" And Roy Riegels looked up at his coach, and again with tears streaming down his face, he said, "I can't do it. I have ruined the team. I have ruined the University of California. I have ruined myself. I cannot face that crowd to save my life." Nib Price reached over and put his hand on the shoulder of Roy Riegels, and he said, "Roy, get up. Get back out there. The game is only half over." And according to the historical record, he went back out and played an absolutely outstanding and inspired second half of football, no doubt encouraged by the kind and affirming and encouraging words of his head coach, Nib Price. When you hear a story like that, at least for me as someone who really loves sports, you want to kind of jump up and say, "Wow, what a great coach. What a wonderful, wonderful man of encouragement." But when you come to Jonah chapter 3, I think you also want to jump up and say, not what a great coach, but you want to jump up and say, what a great God. Because how often is it that we, like Roy Riegels, run in the wrong direction, We run against the tide. We run against the way that we should be going. And yet God comes along and says, look, I know you blew it. I know you dropped the ball. I know that you feel ashamed, but get up. The game is only half over. Get back out there. And with a word of encouragement, God forgives and God says, go on again. He is indeed the God of the second chance. If you read the Bible carefully, you come to understand very quickly that God is indeed a good father. And like any good father, he does not give up on his children. But again and again and again, he picks us up when we fall. He tells us to get going again, and he encourages us and challenges us, helping us understand that God never was in the first place interested so much in our ability as he is interested in our availability. He's really not looking for talent as much as he's looking for faithfulness, and he is looking for obedience. And when you are obedient, when you are faithful, when you bring your little to a great God, you will sometimes be quite amazed at what extraordinary things God does do through very ordinary people. The theme clearly of Jonah chapter 3 is that God is the God of the second chance. And why is it that indeed he is such a God? Well, three things clearly unfold in this text to indicate why this evening. Number one, our God is a good God. That is why he is the God of the second chance. He is a good God. Now, the context, of course, is clear. Jonah has just experienced the miraculous deliverance from drowning by the great fish in the sea, which the Lord, chapter 1, verse 17, had provided. We learned in our last study that God provided the great fish for a number of reasons. For salvation, had the great fish not shown up, Jonah would have drowned. Secondly, God provided the great fish for transportation. Wherever Jonah had gone out into the sea, we now needed to get him back to the dry land where he was vomited out. As we saw last time we studied. I also think quite clearly that the great fish was intended for education. And if you'd like to know what kind of education Jonah received, just go back and read chapter 2, verses 2 through 9, and you have this prayer of Jonah that he voiced inside of the belly of the great fish. But also, as we see here in chapter 3 and verse 1, the great fish was for Jonah's recommission. It says there in verse 1, the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh, the word of Jehovah, came to Jonah. And don't miss this. It's the only difference between verse 1 of chapter 1 and now verse 1 of chapter 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. And so here's where we clearly see that our God is indeed a God of a second chance. And he is going to give Jonah a second opportunity to go to the great city of Nineveh and to proclaim, as he says there, the message that I will tell you. Now, first of all, I want you to see tonight that God is a good God because he extends his mercy to his servants. As I noted a moment ago, there's a clear parallel between chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In fact, the wording is almost identical. In fact, in the Hebrew text, there were three imperatives that we saw back in chapter 1. Arise, go, and call out. You have the same exact three imperatives now in chapter 3 and verse 2. Arise, go, and call out. And so Jonah discovers that God is indeed the God of the second chance and that he does indeed extend his mercy to his servants. Furthermore, I think this is instructive. God brought him back to the place of his disobedience. God brought him back to the very location and the very place of his disobedience to indeed extend to him a second chance through his mercy. Now, how long had it been since Jonah had been vomited back out on the dry land, chapter 2, verse 10, and the Lord's call to him in chapter 3 and verse 1? And the answer is, we don't know. It may be that once he landed on the dry land there in Israel, the word of the Lord came to him. It may have been a few days. It could have been a couple of weeks. It may have been a few months. We don't know. But whatever it was, we see now a new beginning, a second chance in the life of God's reluctant missionary. And so Jonah chapter 3 verse 2 clearly parallels chapter 1 verse 2. And again, Nineveh is spoken of in very similar fashion. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. We had seen earlier in our study that it was a great city in significance because it was the major city of the Assyrian Empire. It was a great city because of its size. It was the largest city in that day in the Assyrian Empire. But most of all, it was a great city in its sin. And so just as God is extending a second chance, if you like, to his prophet, God is also extending a second chance to the city of Nineveh as well. He is extending his patience, his grace, and his mercy both to his prophet, his servant, and also to Nineveh, a city that is steeped in sin. Now notice that God does add another phrase there in verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, here it is, the message that I tell you. It's very clear that God is precise and specific, isn't it? He tells him precisely where to go, and he tells him specifically what he is to do. He is to preach the message that I tell you, the message that I am giving you. It's really quite simple, isn't it? Jonah has only one assignment. And only one assignment is necessary to be obeyed. One scholar has said that the Lord is giving Jonah a second chance, but he's on a short leash. God is not giving him a lot of wiggle room. He's not giving him a lot of discretionary room to make his own plans and to push forward his own agenda. No, his marching orders are crystal clear. He's told where he's to go speak, and he's told exactly what he is to say. You know, sometimes, like Jonah, we may feel like we just can't do this. We're not up to the task. Sometimes, for some of us, I know I've been here, we find ourselves in rebellion against the Lord, and we feel like maybe we've disqualified ourselves. Maybe our past failures are so great that God is simply not able to use us, and yet we should never forget that his grace is greater than our failures. No matter how great your failures may be, his grace is greater still. And again, if you need an example of this, look at the New Testament example of the Apostle Peter, and look at the Old Testament example here of the prophet Jonah. God is indeed a God of the second chance. But let me say this now. Just because God is a God of the second chance doesn't mean we should presume on his grace. He may choose to give us a second chance, a third chance, a fourth chance, but we should not presume that God is going to do that. After all, we're not entitled to a second chance, are we? In fact, we're not even entitled to a first chance. And so anything that God does in the area of his forgiveness and in the area of giving us another opportunity is simply an evidence and a manifestation of his grace. But also keep this in mind. Though God is the God of the second chance and God does forgive, your sin can cause you to miss out on God's best. There may be some of us here tonight that we're back on our feet. We're serving the Lord again. But we, like Jacob, walk with a limp. There's a scarring, there's a bruising, there is a lameness to our service because of past disobedience. And that should be a warning to us that when the word of the Lord comes, our immediate response should be, yes, sir. Our immediate response should be obedience. After all, it is possible to miss out on God's best. And we should never, ever forget what Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 concerning the will of the Lord. The will of the Lord is good, the will of the Lord is acceptable, and the will of the Lord is perfect. And so God, in grace and mercy, extends his kindness to his servants. But also, verses 3 and 4, God also extends mercy to sinners as well. Look at what it says there in verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in its breadth. In chapter 1, Jonah was running from the Lord, but now in chapter 3, Jonah is running with the Lord. And now we see in chapter 3, verse 3, the response we should have seen back in chapter 1 and verse 3. It's not, but Jonah rose to flee from the presence of the Lord. No, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And so God has extended his mercy to his servant, and now through his servant, he is going to extend mercy to the sinners of Nineveh. It's interesting. Jonah had made plans back in chapter 1 to go by sea 2,000 miles to the west, but now he is back on dry land, and he is making a 500-mile trek, a 500-mile trip by land. In my research, I discovered that if he went by camel or donkey, it would have probably taken him a month to get there. Had he gone on foot, it would have probably taken at least twice that long, or maybe even longer. We don't know for sure, but Jonah is now making the trek across the desert land up to the northeast as he makes his way into the Assyrian world and to its major city, the city of Nineveh. Now, there's a lot here, so let me unwrap it for you, and I believe I put most of this there in your notes. It says that Nineveh was a very important city. It was an exceedingly great city. Now, here's what's interesting, and even the ESV gives a marginal reading in its footnotes to give you the literal reading of the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it literally reads, a great city to God. A city great to God. Now, here's what's amazing about that. That phrase occurs nowhere else in all of the Old Testament. This is the only time in the Bible that you see this phrase, a city great to God. And so that would have caused any reader of the book of Jonah who could read Hebrew to take notice that there's something going on here that you find this unique phrase. Now, of course, Bible scholars step back and say, well, here's the nuance or the significance of what the book of Jonah is trying to get at. Some say the phrase simply means nothing more than it was a big city. It's addressing the physical size of Nineveh. Nineveh was a very large city, but that doesn't seem to be adequate for me, given that it's a unique phrase that we find nowhere else in Scripture. Others say, secondly, the phrase is a reference to the significance in terms of its importance. It was the most important city in the ancient day and in the ancient world with respect to the Assyrian Empire. Others have said, drawing from chapter 4 and verse 11, that it was a reference to its size in terms of population. And so it is simply a way of saying that it was a large city in terms of the number of people that was there. But I'm convinced that the best understanding is the most natural, straightforward, and literal understanding. And that is this, the city of Nineveh was a city great or important to God. In other words, it was a city that greatly concerned God. It was a city that was important to God. It was a city that was significant to God. Yes, there were in this city tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands that were in rebellion against the one true and living God. They rightly deserved to be wiped out. They rightly deserved to be exterminated. And yet the Bible says they mattered greatly to God. One man said they were wicked and evil beyond measure, but they were not beyond the Lord's hand of mercy. I love that. They were wicked and evil beyond measure, but they were not beyond the Lord's hand of mercy. You see, God had not forgotten the fact that they, like every person who walks the planet, has been created in his image. Furthermore, I think we need to be reminded that they, like you and me, were the objects of God's love when he sacrificed his son on the cross. Yes, we look back to the cross, but they would have anticipated it. And so the death of Christ not only extends forward to touch you and me, it extended back to touch them as well. God sacrificed his son out of love and mercy and concern for the people of Nineveh. Now look at the text, the next phrase, it says, yes, Nineveh was a city great to God, a three-day journey in extent, or a three-day journey in breadth. Now, some of the more skeptical scholars have read this, and they've accused the author of Jonah, whoever it was, of exaggeration. Now, it is true that Diodorus, an ancient historian, said that Nineveh's total circumference was somewhere around 55 miles. But most would agree, or at least most would draw the conclusion, that he got his numbers wrong somewhere, because Sennacherib, the great Assyrian king who reigned from 1701 to 1681, wrote that he enlarged the circumference of the city from about 9,300 cubits to 21,815 cubits, or about 3 to 7 miles. Well, 3 to 7 miles is not the same thing as 55 miles. And so some have said that there's an exaggeration here, taking that the 55-mile figure would be, you know, you walk about 18 to 20 miles a day, and it would take you 3 days then to walk across this very massive, large city. And so if what we have from Sennacherib is correct and what we have from Diodorus is incorrect, then Jonah is evidently incorrect, or is he? You see, the question really becomes, what is meant by that phrase? Now, Nineveh was a great city to God, 3 days in breadth, or 3 days in terms of a journey. And again, I've given you the three possibilities that biblical scholars have put on the table. Some have said the phrase may be intended to cover the entire administrative district, which may be what Diodorus was talking about. He was not just talking about Nineveh proper, but to use our modern-day analogy, he was talking about the suburbs as well. In other words, it was something of a metroplex. Think in terms of St. Paul, Minneapolis, or Dallas, Fort Worth. And if you know anything at all about Dallas, you know that between Dallas and Fort Worth, there is Arlington, and there is Euless, and there is Bedford, and there is Hearst. And you never stop seeing the stream of houses and expressways and roads that connect those two monstrous cities. There's just a bunch of cities in between as well. And so some have said that maybe he had in mind the greater administrative district that included cities like Asher and Calah and so on. And they even point out that Genesis chapter 10, verses 11 and 12 would at least lend some support to that view. A second view is that the phrase refers to the ancient oriental practice of hospitality, in which a 3-day visit was the custom. The first day was for the arrival. The second day was given to the primary purpose for the visit. That's when he would have preached. And the third day allowed for any business to be concluded, as he would then prepare to leave the city. And that's certainly a possibility given the ancient custom of Oriental hospitality. But again, I think there's a better view, and that is this. The phrase carries the idea of the length of the ministry necessary for Jonah to evangelize Nineveh proper. In other words, for him to adequately evangelize Nineveh would have taken at least 3 days. And there's evidence for that. For example, we know that Sennacherib's Nineveh had more than a dozen gates. And in that ancient world, where would he have initially gone to preach but at the city gates? Well, if he's going to preach at 12 city gates, it would probably take more than a day or two if he's going to give each one the adequate time that it was necessary to have. And so, no doubt, these would have been in view, but in addition to that, there probably were other strategic places in the heart of the city that he would have wanted to go to and evangelize. Maybe even had the courage by now, after what he's been through, knowing if God would protect him through the belly of the great fish, he would certainly protect him against a very evil and wicked king, that maybe even chose to go into the palace area and the temple courtyards, and also to proclaim the gospel there, to proclaim repentance there. And so I think the best idea is that it was at least a 3-day assignment that God had given him for the purpose of evangelizing sufficiently the entirety of the city. So God sends his messenger as a sign of his mercy, and then his messenger begins to sound the message. Look at verse 4 there. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. Now don't read into that Jonah's being disobedient. Just simply read to that, he moves in to what would take a day in terms of his process, and on the very first day, he begins to preach the message that the Lord had given him, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. Now, there's a lot we can say about the message. I think one thing we can say is it was short. Secondly, it was to the point. Though again, some Bible scholars say, well, this is just again an evidence of Jonah's hard heart, which we will find out in chapter 4. He does still have a hard heart. And some have said that Jonah tried to preach the briefest, the simplest, and the quickest message he possibly could. I don't buy that. I don't buy that at all. I think that what you have in Jonah is a summary of the kind of message that he preached to the Ninevites. What kind of message was it? A message of judgment, a message of warning, as well as a message of hope and grace. 40 days, there's the grace. Nineveh will be destroyed, there's the judgment. And by the way, anytime we share the gospel truly and accurately and faithfully, there's going to be a word of judgment. And there's going to be a word of hope and a word of encouragement. We really, by the way, should start with the word of judgment. After all, who needs good news if there's no bad news? The good news only makes sense in light of the bad news. And so Jonah explains to them, you got 40 days. And if at the end of those 40 days, there is not a turning to the one true and living God, you are going to be overturned. A time of judgment, a time of reckoning. It has come. And so Jonah brings forth this message, one that he did not want to bring from his heart, but one that he had been led to bring by the disciplinary hand of God. In other words, he obeyed the Lord, even if he didn't want to. He obeyed the Lord, even if he didn't agree with him. He obeyed the Lord, even if he did not understand all that God was trying to do. And so we see, first of all, in this passage that our God is the God of the second chance because he is a good God. Secondly, verses 5 through 9, we also see that he is the God of the second chance because he is a great God. Now, it's interesting. Jonah disappears. We won't see him again until chapter 4. And so the remainder of this third chapter, verse 5 through verse 10, is going to give its attention to Nineveh and the people in the city of Nineveh. As I was preparing this study, I came across a very simple and wonderful statement by Billy Graham. Dr. Graham said this, and I quote, "I have found that when I present the simple message of the gospel of Jesus Christ with authority, quoting the very word of God, that the Holy Spirit takes that message and drives it supernaturally into the heart." What Jonah discovered. When we present the simple message of the good news with authority, quoting the very word of God, the Holy Spirit takes that message and drives it supernaturally into their heart. What Dr. Graham has found to be true throughout his ministry, Jonah found to be true as well. God gave him a very simple message. He was faithful to teach that simple message, and God worked in a way that was nothing less than totally and completely supernatural. What do we see in terms of the response of the Ninevites? Well, we see two things. One, God is honored by the insignificant. That'll be verse 5. And then secondly, we will see that God is honored by the important. That is verses 6 through 9. Look at verse 5, one of these wonderful verses in the Bible. "And the people of Nineveh believed God. And they called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them." The Ninevites believed God. The word "believe" is the word "amen." We get our word "amen" from it. It means to affirm, to believe, to give our credence to support. Jonah has only preached a single day. He was just getting started when all of a sudden the greatest revival in the history of the world takes place and an entire city turns to faith in the one true and living God. What we discover is back in chapter 1 and verse 16, the sailors had been ready to turn to the Lord. And now in chapter 3, we see that the people of Nineveh are ready to turn to the Lord. Their hearts were ready. Their ears were eager. Now, again, there's a question that begs to be asked. Why? Why would a people so evil, so wicked, so far away from the truth of God's revelation, why would they be ready to repent? Or to say it another way, and this is so important missiologically, was God at work in Nineveh long before Jonah ever got there? Had God been working in the hearts of the Ninevites long before Jonah ever showed up? When we send missionaries around the world, and many of them go to an unreached people group who've never heard the name of Jesus, they've never heard the gospel, and yet amazingly in certain cases there is an almost immediate response. What we tend to find out over time is that they had been being prepared by the Lord in some cases for years and years and years for the message of the gospel to show up. Well, is there any evidence that this was happening in Nineveh? Or to ask the question another way, why is it that they responded so quickly, so immediately, and so completely to the gospel? Well, I've given you five possibilities there in your notes. One, no doubt, is the most simple and no doubt true reason, and that is the power of God and His Word. Hebrews tells us the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So just simply the power of God and His Word. Secondly, although we can't be certain, some have hypothesized that Jonah's appearance may have stirred them up. After all, he had been bleached in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. There's no telling what he looked like if he had made a quick trip to Nineveh from the coast of Israel. And so some have said perhaps the appearance of Jonah startled them. That's certainly possible. But I think this is fascinating. And again, I'm grateful to Frank Page, who in his commentary points out that there were a number of natural disasters that occurred just prior to and about the time that Jonah went to evangelize Nineveh. For example, we know historically that major plagues afflicted the Assyrians in 765 and 759 BC. We also know that a total eclipse would have been very ominous for those ancient superstitious people. Occurred during the reign of King Ashurdan III on June the 15th, 1763. Furthermore, we've discovered some extra-biblical text among the Assyrians that actually made an ominous prediction of what would happen if indeed the country suffered through or was afflicted by a solar eclipse. And I quote, "The king will be deposed and killed, and a worthless fellow will seize the throne. The king will die. Rain from heaven will flood the land. There will be famine. A deity will strike the king, and fire consume the land. The city walls will be destroyed." And so perhaps all of those events had prepared the people of Nineveh for the preaching of God's word. Others have noted that at this particular moment in time, there was both political and economic turmoil in the land of Nineveh. Sound familiar? And then fifthly, the fact that the leaders of Nineveh repented and seemed to lead the way in repenting no doubt had an effect upon the masses of people as well. Again, we should not forget that God often uses such devices to prepare people for the gospel. He opens their hearts by bringing into their lives those events that demonstrate to them their finitude, the fact that they are indeed impotent, the fact that they cannot save themselves, that they are indeed at the mercy of something far bigger, far greater, far more awesome than they. And so I like to think, and in fact, I'm quite convinced that God had been at work for some time in getting the people of Nineveh ready for the message of God's prophet. In other words, from God's perspective, these people were in need, and from God's perspective, it was indeed the right time. They believed God. Now, Jonah decides to give special attention to the leadership. And so in verses 6 through 9, we read of what took place among the leaders of Nineveh. The word reached, and it could be translated, the word had reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes, and he proclaimed and published a decree throughout the land, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, let them not feed or drink." Let's unwrap what goes on here with the fasting, the sackcloth, the dust and the ashes and so on. Fasting and the putting on of sackcloth were signs of mourning, signs of humility, and signs of repentance over sin. 1 Kings 21 and Nehemiah 9 bring this out. Fasting, just to give you a quick, simple definition, involves the self-denial of food and sometimes water with the specific purpose of focusing upon the Lord and one's relationship to Him. Of course, let me say before I go on, fasting is not something we talk about a whole lot in our day and time. It's not something that many people engage in. I have to confess, I've only had very short fast in my life, never for several days, and so I really can only share what I've read from the Bible, and that probably says something about me as much as anything. But the fact is, a fast can be short, maybe a day. A fast can be long. Jesus fasted 40 days there in the wilderness, according to Matthew 4 and Luke chapter 4. The fast may be partial. We abstain from food. It may be total. We abstain from food and water, though a total fast can only be for a very short time because a person cannot go for days and days and days without water. And so when we speak of the fast of the Lord Jesus, I think he did fast for 40 days apart from food, but I have no reason to think that he also fasted during that period of time from water. Fasting is most often, and please note this now, fasting is most often a private matter. Although there are occasions, such as what we're reading here in the book of Jonah, where it's of a corporate, public nature. But note my next statement, under no circumstances is fasting to be for show. Jesus sternly criticized such behavior as hypocritical. So the fact matter is, if you fast, you don't need to tell anyone. If you fast, you don't need to whine about it like a mule. If you fast, you ought not to look like you've gone through a time of fasting and you're about to die. And again, you're whining and griping and complaining and helping the world understand just how spiritual you are. Because at that point, you're not spiritual. You're doing it for the wrong reasons. You're doing it for pride purposes and you're doing it out of arrogance. What about the putting on of sackcloth and ashes? The word ashes, by the way, could be translated dust there in verse 6. Well, again, it has a wide background in the ancient world. Sackcloth and ashes also were a sign of mourning and contrition. It was the idea of anguish and distress over tragedy or over sin were at the heart of the act. For example, Jacob, we know, mourned in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 34 at the apparent death of his son Joseph. He tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth. Job observed the right to demonstrate his grief and pain, Job chapter 16 and verse 15. And some historians believe that the idea of getting in sackcloth and ashes may have begun as mourning for the dead because it puts on the appearance of one who is dead. And it did become popular in times of national emergency and national weeping and lamentation. And again, the quintessential example is what we read here in the book of Jonah. Why did they do this? They were trying to convey the genuineness of their remorse over sin and the earnestness of their plea for mercy. Now, whether or not it's done with the right motives in other places, there's no doubt that it was done for the right motives here in the book of Jonah, at least as God was concerned it was. We're going to find out when we get to chapter 4 that Jonah hoped that it wasn't. Jonah was still holding out hope that God would still exterminate and wipe out the Ninevites, and so he was, I suspect, hoping that their response was superficial and inauthentic, but from God's perspective, he saw their heart, and he knew that what they did was indeed genuine and true. And so we see, first of all, that the Lord is honored by the insignificant, but he's also to be honored by the important as well. Look at what we read there beginning in verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne. He removed his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth and he sat in ashes. Imagine the President of the United States doing this. Imagine the Senate doing this. Imagine the Congress doing this. See, in our day and age, you don't tend to equate political leaders with humility, do you? And by the way, it's no different in the ancient world either. And so that the kings, the leaders would do this is in and of itself really mind-boggling. In fact, notice what it says there in verse 7, by the decree of the king and his nobles. And so it's not just the king participating in this show of humility. All of his leadership, all of the movers and shakers of Nineveh are leading the way. And so the implication is they humble themselves in view of all of the citizens. Whereas in some cases, that might be a sign of arrogance. Here, it's clearly a sign of abject and total humiliation. Not just humility, but humiliation. And so the leaders lead the way in acknowledging their sin before the Lord. In the spring, I'm going to take us through 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. I was recently working on a message on 1 John chapter, getting ahead of myself, chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2. And there you have these reoccurring phrases, if we say, if we say, if we say. And basically, you're calling God a liar if you say that you have no sin. You're calling others, you're deceiving yourself with relationship to others. And in my research, I came across, again, the very famous book that came out in 1973 by the psychologist Carl Menninger entitled, Whatever Happened to Sin? And in that book, Carl Menninger notes that the last time an American president referred to the sinfulness of the country was Dwight Eisenhower in the 1950s. And he quoted an address of Abraham Lincoln in April of 1863. Lincoln did not hesitate to call the nation to repentance over her sin. Eisenhower made a passing remark about it, and you will look in vain from that point to the present of an American president talking about our national sin. Of course, Carl Menninger's argument is not only do we not hear it from the lips of our president, in too many cases, we don't even hear it from the lips of our preachers. Hence the title of his book, Whatever Happened to Sin? Well, here you see the leadership leading the way and acknowledging their sin before the Lord. In fact, we note first that we honor God by what we say. Verses 7 through 9 record the official decree that was sent out by the king. If you like, verse 6 was the king's personal response to Jonah's message. And then these verses, contain his official response. In a sense, it's a decree, a royal decree with his stamp of approval on what's happening here. With respect to what has already happened, we see that the nobles now are included in this proclamation. Some have drawn the conclusion, and maybe rightly so, that this is an evidence that the king of Nineveh, the leader of Nineveh, was in decline at this time. And so he needed to bring along with him, he needed to involve with him the other leadership as well. Notice that the decree itself contains four expectations to Jonah's response, beginning there in verse 7. Number one, a total fast. Number two, the wearing of sackcloth by both man and, verse 8, animals. Thirdly, calling upon God with a sense of urgency, verse 8. And turning from the evil and the violence in their hands in verse 8. Now, a couple of observations here. That animals would be included in both the fast and the wearing of sackcloth is unusual. It is rare, but it's not altogether unexpected. This is a desperate and unique situation. And so total humiliation and submission before Jonah's God is the only proper response. Secondly, we also see very clearly the basic principle that our walk should match up with our talk. The Assyrians were evil. They were wicked. There had to be a change. In fact, verse 8, the latter literally reads, let them each turn from his evil ways. Note both a general admonition as well as an individual admonition. Let each, there's the individual, let them, there's all of them, let them turn from their evil ways. Now, if you're a note taker, you ought to underline or mark the word evil. It's a very significant word in the book of Jonah. It's the Hebrew word raka. It occurs no less than 9 times. It's not always translated evil, though, in the English text. Sometimes it's translated trouble, calamity. Other places in the Bible, it's translated by the word destruction. So it has kind of this multifaceted kind of meaning. But it's clarified by the next phrase where it says, their violence. Their violence, and literally, it is from the violence which is in their hands. From the violence which is in their hands, which, by the way, is a very popular phrase found elsewhere in the writings of the prophets. It carries with it the idea of their moral wickedness and their aggressive violence toward others. And so verse 9, does it not, recalls the words of the ship captain in chapter 1, verse 6, The heathen both on the ship and now the heathen in Nineveh come to understand the central truth of the book of Jonah, chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord. And so they respond by saying there in verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent. Turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And so they're holding out hope that the God of Jonah indeed will be a gracious and a compassionate and a forgiving God, which leads us to our third and final observation. Yes, he's a good God and a great God, but praise his name, he is also a gracious God. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God relented. The King James says God repented. Now, I've put this in your notes so that we're not ambiguous here. Relenting on the part of God does not involve a change in his nature. God does not change in his nature. He is the same always and forever. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Rather, God's relenting is his consistent and appropriate response to repentance over sin. In other words, did God change directions? No. The Ninevites changed directions. They were going against God. Now they're going toward God. And the result of that, God extends his forgiveness and he does not destroy them. Notice, first of all, that God requires repentance from sin. It was the people of Nineveh who changed before the Lord from going against him to now going with him. And when we repent, God responds. His hand of judgment is withheld. His hand of judgment is stayed against Nineveh, though tragically, as the book of Nahum will tell us, it was only for a very short time. But God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. In other words, their repentance was a true and genuine conversion to God. If you doubt that, then you doubt the words of Jesus who said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41 that Nineveh, the men of Nineveh would rise up in judgment against the people of his day because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And so there was a true revival, the greatest revival in the history of Christianity. And yet, as I said, tragically, a short-lived one, because in 612 B.C., Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire would be reduced to ruins and completely wiped out and destroyed by the Babylonians. The prophet Nahum would be raised up by God to deliver that message. And unfortunately, on that occasion, there would be no repentance. And on that occasion, there would be no forgiveness. The hand and the righteous judgment of God would fall. So how do we conclude tonight? Simply by noting once more, our God is the God of the second chance for sinners. And praise God, he's the God of the second chance for saints as well. So when God calls, we must not presume, but we should always answer with an immediate yes. When he sends us, we must not hesitate, but we must immediately go. And what he tells us to say, we must not adjust, but we must speak. You say, but Danny, some people are just too bad to be saved. The book of Jonah says, not so. Some people will not listen. The book of Jonah says, that is not true. Not everybody will believe. But the fact of the matter is, if we're faithful to be obedient, if we're faithful to go where we're told to go, if we're faithful to preach what God has told us to preach, we might be surprised, pleasantly so, at who says yes and who responds well to the word of the Lord. No one is so good that they don't need to be saved. And no one is so bad that they cannot be saved. The book of Jonah makes that crystal clear. Father, thank you so much that you are the God of the second chance. Were that not the case, I would not be here tonight. That much I do know. And so I am so thankful that you, in mercy and grace and compassion and goodness, have given your child, your son, Danny Aiken, more than a few opportunities to turn back around and walk in the direction that the Lord would have me walk. And Lord, I suspect that every one of my brothers and sisters here tonight, if they would be honest, would acknowledge, yes, He's also been the God of the second chance in my life, and for that I praise His name. But Lord, You're so good. You're so faithful. You're so loving. You are so great. Why would we ever hesitate to obey the word of the Lord? Lord, help us not to have to be like Jonah, who has to hear the word of the Lord a second time. But help us to be like Jonah should have been in that first chapter. Where You tell us to go, we'll go. And what You tell us to say, we will say. Recognizing all along that all we are is messengers. You're the one that touches the heart. You're the one that converts the heart. You simply give us the joy of being a part of what You're doing. Thank You again for loving us as a second chance kind of God. We pray this all in Your strong and wonderful name. Amen. God bless you, and you are dismissed.